Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Again, I thank you for your patience and for your prayers in my unexpected absence. And we've been away from this for a while, and we have a large and well-known section ahead of us here to conclude this letter. But it gives us an opportunity, having been away from it for a while, just to reflect on what all has been laid before this congregation in Ephesus and before us as well. The wonder of the blessings of God that he has laid out in the first three chapters, that we were chosen in Christ with every spiritual blessing before the foundation of the world, before any of us ever were, God chose us and chose us with a purpose that we would be holy and blameless in Christ according to his will, and that we would be redeemed through his blood. We would have forgiveness of our sins, that we would be part of the mystery of this great plan that he has to bring everything together in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. And that now, in this world, we have an inheritance waiting for consummation of those promises. And when we hear the gospel, that good news, we are given God, the Holy Spirit himself, to seal us with that promise. The day of redemption. And that the power that he used to do that was resurrection power. It was the same power that raised Christ from the grave and brought him up into heaven and seated him at the right hand of God, where he is even now making intercession for us. And as wonderful as that is, it's even more wonderful when you think about where it is that we came from to be brought into this situation, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he tells us. We were dead. We were under the control of the world and the flesh and the devil. We were by nature children of wrath, and yet God, by his grace, brought us out of that death into life. Resurrection power, as we said. By grace we have been saved. And that all the strife and turmoil and antagonism of the human race, as personified or exemplified, if you will, in the split between Jew and Gentile, has been healed in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one new man who is our peace, who has brought salvation to all who believe in him. All those wonderful blessings, all those blessings that we have endeavored to, in some small way, open up over the course of our time studying this. And flowing from that, we have been given a list of imperatives of what our life looks like as a result of having been brought into this new life. And what a list it is. We've spent a lot of time on it, but just let's think about this for a bit. What is it we've been called to? We've been called to tell the truth, always. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth to one another. We've been called not to hang on to our anger. Don't let the sun go down on our anger. Don't give in to that ever so attractive notion of going, yeah, I'll let go of most of it, but I'm going to keep a little bit over here just for future use. Not to steal, to get to work. To let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, not the least bit, not to dabble in it at all. To not grieve the Holy Spirit. My word, how is it that we can even approach such a subject as that? To put away all the nastiness which consists of the world that we live in, and to be kind to one another and to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Can you imagine a higher standard? In short, he tells us, be imitators of God. Great, be imitators of God. Really? Okay. Walk in love. Walk in light and purity. Walk in wisdom. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. If that doesn't set you back on your heels, I don't know what does. And then come the specifics. Those details of our lives that the outside world observes, which impact the credibility of the gospel. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, or masters and servants. So with all of that, I ask you, how's it going? How you doing? Not so great? Do you maybe feel like you're in Romans chapter 7 most of the time? You know, the things that I would do, I do not do. The things that I don't want to do, that is what I find myself doing. Well, there's a reason for it, he tells us here in the beginning verses of this passage we read this morning. It's bigger than just you. It's bigger than just me. The Catechism tells us that in our fight against sin, we are in a continuous and irreconcilable war which lasts for the course of our lives. But it's not just with the flesh. It is with the prince of the power of the air. It is the devil who is the god of this world. So the battle is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm not suggesting here that it is the devil made me do it, immortal words of that comic from long ago, but that in fact what we are struggling against in dealing with all these imperatives and the difficulty we find and how far short we come of the standard that is set for us is not just about the flesh that we are at war with, but about something much larger. Now, here more elegantly stated is what I'm just trying to say. This is Peter O'Brien saying, the moral issues with which Paul deals are not simply matters of personal preference. On the contrary, they are essential elements in a larger struggle between the forces of good and evil. It's bigger than you. This is not just an afterthought. This is, in some commentators, thought of as a third part of a letter to the Ephesians. But he begins in verse 10 with, finally, or it could be translated, from now on. He's exhorting that congregation, he's exhorting us that this is a battle, and that without the whole armor of God, we will be conquered. We will be overcome. This isn't an afterthought. It's a crucial summation of the entire letter. We're going to take a few installments to go through it for that very reason. And in so doing, we're going to have an opportunity to go back into the previous portions of the letter that I've spoken of here. We're going to revisit the heavenly places. We're going to revisit the already and the not yet, because that's part of what's going on here. But this is our marching orders. These are our marching orders going forward in the Christian life till the day we die. This battle will not be over. He begins, be strong in the Lord. That's a passive imperative. We've run into those before, remember? Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a strange combination when you put it in English like that. Passive, imperative. Well, wait a minute, if it's passive, how is it imperative? If it's imperative, how is it passive? Well, it's both. Passive, be strong. Not in my own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. There's a parallel, and you don't have to turn here, but it's a parallel back in his prayer for us back in chapter 3, where he spoke of it, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Same thought, same idea, that you might be strengthened by God's power, that we put ourselves in the position to receive that power. What power is he talking about? Well, here it's translated as strength of his might. In other places you see it, other versions you see this verse say, be strengthened in his mighty power. But it's a phrase we've run into before, way back in chapter 1. And this one you may want to turn back to. In chapter 1 and verse 19, the same word is translated by the phrase, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And what's being referred to there? We spoke of it earlier. It is resurrection power. And so when he says in our verse today, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, he's saying, passive imperative, be strong in God's resurrection power. This power to fight this battle is resurrection power. It's the same power he referred to back in chapter 1, the type of power that's necessary to get us saved in the first place. The same power that raised Christ from the grave and brought him into heaven and seated him at the right hand of God the Father. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. In other words, if you want to look at a parallel, we're exhorted to take up that which God has worked for us and in us, Philippians. God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. What are we taking up? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, panoplia. And that's what, I don't know whether it came from the Greek directly to English or by way of the Latin, but it's the same as panoply. Put on the panoply of the armor of God. Put it all on, not just one piece, but the whole suit of armor. So what's it mean to put on the armor of God? Does it mean put on God? Does it mean put on God's armor? No, God's specific suit of armor, okay? Does it mean that? Or does it mean put on the armor God supplies? Answer, yes. It means all three. It means put on God. Because remember we were told back in chapter 4, verse 24, to put on the new self, to put on Christ. Okay, so how is it we put on God? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel passage in Colossians. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. Colossians 9 and 10, chapter 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we were told back in chapter 4, verse 24 in Ephesians here to put on the new self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Into true righteousness and holiness. All these are variations of this idea of being in Christ, which of course is a theme that runs throughout this whole letter. So, put on the armor of God. Does it mean put on God? Yes, it does in that sense. But does it mean put on God's armor, God's own particular suit of armor? 22 years ago, we took a trip to London, and I went to the Tower of London, and one of the exhibits there is Henry VIII's suit of armor. This was a suit of armor that was made for him by the time in his life when he'd gotten to be really, really big. So there were other suits of armor, and then there was the king's suit of armor, which was, it looked like one of these robots from a Marvel movie, all right? It was huge, because he was enormous by that time. So does this mean God's particular suit of armor that's kept in a special closet? Does God have armor like that? Well, apparently, at least the Messiah does. You've got a couple of references in Isaiah which would suggest that. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, where it's talking about the branch, which of course we know is about Messiah, about the coming Messiah. Chapter 11, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So indeed, Messiah has armor. But then if you go forward in Isaiah also to chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, there it speaks of God coming to bring salvation in the person of his Messiah, and it reads this way. He, that is to say God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede, and his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And here it is. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Sure, it's an image, all right, but it speaks of God having armor. So we put on God's particular armor when we put on God. And finally, of course, we put on the armor that God supplies, and that's what we're going to read the details of as we go forward in these other verses. So we're told to put on, in all three of these senses, the whole armor of God. But why is it we need to do that? Well, we addressed that right at the very beginning. Because we got an enemy. There's a battle going on. There's a war. Why? Because we have to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My word, what a catalog that is. How can this be? Well, here's our already and not yet, isn't it? Because Satan is a defeated enemy. He knows he's defeated, but he's still fighting. You hear theologians arguing, going back and forth about quote-unquote theories of the atonement. That is to say, theories of what it means of what took place on the cross. Understanding, of course, that we cannot reduce that to words ultimately. But one of the quote-unquote theories of the atonement of what took place on the cross is called the Christus Victor. That is to say, Christ the Victor. And the idea is that in the what took place on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was his victory over the devil. That was the sealing, the culmination, the crushing of the serpent's head, which was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. One of the old fathers of the church even went so far to use the image of a fish hook hidden in bait, and that the devil took the bait and was caught on the hook in the process of Christ being on the cross. I'm not sure about that image. Yeah, I don't know if I would have gone there if I had to write that, but that was the idea. But the point is that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was a culmination of what had been foretold all the way back in Genesis. Because you see, the enemy has been fighting from the beginning. And God announced that this was what was going to take place. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," singular. Already and not yet. The outcome was never in doubt, but the battle was going to go on. Why? Because Satan knows he's defeated, but still seeks to thwart God's ultimate plan. We talked about that ultimate plan earlier on here. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "The mystery of his," that is to say God's will, "according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." That's God's plan, to bring everything under the lordship of Christ, and then Christ will present that to the Father. The devil wants to thwart that. He knows he can't. He knows he's defeated, but he's going to keep on fighting. Now, is this fight right here? It's revealed right here, but ultimately it's in the, where? The heavenly places. The physical equivalent of realized eschatology. I love that. God bless Don Carson for these things that he comes up with. The fight is in the heavenly places. The battle is going on there. There are forces which oppose God. They are defeated forces. But they're all the devil and his minions. The sort of things that C.S. Lewis imagined in the Screwtape Letters. The sort of schemes and notions and things that we that work behind the scenes, as it were, but then are revealed in this world. That's why he tells us our fight is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but it's revealed in flesh and blood. Okay? The devil's schemes come out in all the ways of this world, but ultimately there's a power behind it. And somebody in speaking of God's providence said, be careful about relying on providences, because the devil has providences too, besides God's providences. God uses them all and works them all out. But there are things in the interim, if you were, where the devil and his underlings use flesh and blood to thwart the people of God, to be the enemies that we have to put on armor against. How do we know that? Because we know what our condition was before we were saved. Back in chapter 2, remember, where did we once walk? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the devil who was at work in us before God rescued us out of that world. Because we all, he goes on to tell us there, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Until we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we are under the sway of the evil one. Now, you tell that to folks in the world at large, and they look at you like you're crazy. But that's because they don't know any better, because they are still in that position and they have not been brought out of into the kingdom of light. The unsaved life is under the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The word tells us in 1 John, you don't have to look here, 1 John 5 and 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Wow. He is the God of this world. And he is sneaky beyond words. Back when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, he speaks of false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and then goes on with this, drops this little one just in the course of it, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I remember the reaction once I heard to this notion. You hear these stories of after-death experiences. You know, I died and I saw this light and these figures of light coming toward me, and then I came back and I was back on the hospital bed. To which the answer was, yes, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Be careful what it is you think you saw under those circumstances. We're in a fight. It's not an abstract fight. It is a close, personal contact. We wrestle. Wrestling, that's a specific word that has to do with what we would know of as Greco-Roman wrestling. It's grappling. It's close combat. It's a unique word. This is the only time, actually, in the whole of the scriptures that particular word that's translated here, wrestle, is used. Therefore, we are called to take up the whole armor of God. And that's addressed, incidentally, in the plural. That's addressed to the church at large, not just to individuals. Why? That we might be able to stand, to hold our position. Doesn't talk about advancing, you notice. It talks about standing, holding our position. I got to use a movie reference here. If you ever saw Gladiator, you ever saw the beginning of Gladiator? Roman soldiers, okay? Stand, hold your position. Stand against the attacks of the enemy. Braveheart, okay? The row of unarmed, rough Scotsmen waiting the approach of the English cavalry. And William Wallace calling out, stand, stand, when they're ready to flee, when they're ready to break until the horses come upon them. Stand, hold your ground. Now, how they can stand? One reason they can is behind that big shield the Romans had. We'll talk about that, God willing, when we get further on down the road. But the idea is that we together stand against the assaults of the evil one. That's why this is in the plural. Do we encounter spiritual warfare individually? Absolutely. But we triumph, we prevail in concert. All of this has been addressed to a congregation, to a church at large, to Christians at large. Here, even more so, because of the necessity of standing in this fight. This is an enormous subject, as you might gather. Best exemplified by a book that you probably all know called The Christian in Complete Armor, William Gurnall. John Newton said that if he had one book besides the Bible, it would be that book he would read. To give you an idea of the size of the battle we're talking about, I have the paperback abridged version. It comes in three parts. The abridged version is 1,100 pages. We know it as The Christian in Complete Armor. The full title is, deep breath here, and I had to read this. I couldn't memorize it, obviously. The full title is The Saints' War Against the Devil, Saints plural, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and chief design he has against the saints. A magazine opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor, and taught the use of his weapon, together with the happy issue of the whole war. That's the title. And I have no idea how long the unabridged version is, okay? The Puritans, God bless them. I don't know how they did that without word processors, but they did. And Charles Spurgeon said that more sermons have been preached from that book than almost any other he could imagine, and for reasons you can see why. It's a big fight. The variations of it are never-ending, because the devil, while he is not omniscient, while he is not omnipresent, he is stronger than we are, and therefore we stand together against him. But our victory is assured. Remember, we talked about that earlier. Our victory is assured because Christ is the victor, because on the cross it was announced that that victory has been won, and it was won from the very beginning. It was won from the very beginning. And it was only at the cross that the announcement came, it is finished. How could it be any other way? How could it possibly come out elsewhere? How is it we are sustained for that battle? Well, I'm tempted to use the old thing about an army travels on its stomach, but it's true that we do need sustenance for the battle, and this table is our sustenance for the battle. Lord willing, we will look at the individual pieces of armor as we go forward, but for now, let's just understand. This is serious, folks. This is war. We're in war, but we know how it's going to come out. The oldest example, and you've heard it before, but I will close with it, is that when the Normandy invasion took place, the outcome of the war was assured. Before that, perhaps not so much. But once they invaded the continent of Europe, it was clear what was going to happen. It was clear how it was going to come out. But there was an awful lot of fighting and violence and death that had to take place before the Third Reich finally fell. Yet the battle was assuredly won from the time that that foothold was secured on the French coast, nearly a year before the final outcome of the war. We're in the same position. We're in the same position. We know how it's going to turn out. We know that the victory has been won. Let us pray. Father, we are not unmindful of the devil's schemes. We know that he comes against us, whether it is in the preaching or the hearing of sermons, the living of our life, the focusing of our attention on your almighty power and love rather than the distractions and fears and doubts of this world, and rather than all the schemes and wiles of the devil. You have promised to armor us and protect us and to keep us in all circumstances. And we pray that you would, by your word and by your spirit, and as we gather about this table, refit our armor. Tighten up the gaps. Bind up the wounds. Sharpen the sword. Polish up the armor. Stir up the troops. And feed us the sustenance that we need to stand firm in the evil day, awaiting that great inheritance that you have promised us, that is ours even now, and which we have a deposit by your Spirit. Father, I thank you for this place, this people. I pray for those who have come through this place and who are no longer with us, those who have come through this place and we desire to see them once again. I pray for our health and sanity in the face of this new disease now abroad in the land. I pray for the first responders and caregivers particularly, and for those in authority. I pray for all those in authority over us, that you would grant unto them that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in the face of this and whatever other threats and evil might come against us. And give us gospel shoes to go forth and shine light into this darkness. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place for your son's sake.